Okay, so today we're continuing our sermon series entitled Christmas Light. And Christmas Light, we're trying to identify the light. What is that light that actually comes on Christmas Eve? We anticipate it so much, that climax of what happens when we finally light that Christmas candle. And what we're really trying to do is prepare ourselves. We're trying to prepare our hearts appropriately for the advent of Christ's birth, for the incarnation. We're trying to prepare ourselves for that. And at the same time, we are readying ourselves for the second coming of Christ, that day when we meet him face to face. Okay, that's what we're doing here in Advent. And it doesn't matter whether it's the second coming in his glory or it's our death. That's what we're trying to be prepared for. There's a set of sermon notes in your bulletin if you want to pull those out and follow along. All the things that I'm going to touch on today, they're written out in there for you. And if you want to jot down a note, that's for you. And you know something, some people say, boy, God spoke to me today. Well, that's my hope and prayer, is that God does speak to us. And it's something different for every one of us. And I don't want you to just leave that in the sanctuary. I want you to take that with you. Okay, so here's what's interesting. Every year at this time, other churches all over the world right now, on the second Sunday of Advent, some might be the first or the third Sunday, they all talk about John the Baptist at some point during Advent. Why do they do that? Do you ever think about why do they talk about John the Baptist? After all, this preaching that we're, this first chapter of Mark that I just read to you, that's 30 years after the first Christmas. Jesus is 30 years old at this point, and John's a little bit older than that. Why are we talking about this at Christmas time? And why do churches all over the world talk about it at Christmas time? Why do we do that? Well, John the Baptist understood himself as to be the one who would come and prepare the way. You know, he would flatten out the mountains, raise the valleys, make this path straight. He thought he was the one who was preparing the way for the Lord, to prepare people to meet Christ. And there is no stronger, better message in the New Testament for us to be prepared to meet him than this message of John. So we jump forward 30 years to find that message, and we want to hear it. We need to hear it. We need that message. So we need to just take a moment and remember some of the things about John the Baptist. Okay, John began his ministry at 30 years old. Jesus began his ministry at 30 years old. This is just the way it was in those days. The priest came into his own at that time. They left their teaching and they had their own voice and their own ministry. This is the time that they would have done it. And remember, John is just a few months older than Jesus, because John's part, original part in the Christmas story, remember when Mary goes off to visit her cousin Elizabeth and the baby leaps in the womb? That's John the Baptist leaping. So he has that picture there. Now we see him 30 years later and he's about to baptize Jesus. John wore strange clothing. Now here's the thing, why do they tell us what John's wearing? They don't tell us what Jesus is wearing, they don't tell us what anybody else is wearing, they tell us what John is wearing. Well, the gospel writers tell us what John is wearing because his clothes are very significant to his duties. We find from the Old Testament that the clothes of the prophet were hairy clothes with a belt around their waist. Elijah came preaching with a belt around his waist, and he was a very hairy man. That's what we hear. They may have been applying that to the clothes that he was wearing. That's what we find in Zechariah in the Old Testament, and that's what we find in 1 Kings when we read about Elijah. So we have John the Baptist coming, and he's wearing the garments that Elijah the prophet wore. You remember those last few verses in the Old Testament of Malachi? You remember what that says? Before the great and glorious day, Elijah the prophet will come and prepare the way for the Lord. John the Baptist is inserting himself into this role. He's the one who's been called to do this. So here we have John the Baptist wearing the clothes that Elijah wore. We have John the Baptist preaching the message that Elijah preached. We have John the Baptist coming preaching in the very same land, the very same place that Elijah preached in. We have John as a modern Elijah, and his message, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. That's the message that he comes with. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? And then he says to all these people that come out, he says, if you would truly repent, come into the water, come with me. And people did. They came down in the water and they were baptized. There was this symbolic washing in their repentance. They would be washed and their sins would come off and it would flow downstream into the place that was the Dead Sea where nothing lived. It was gone forever. That was symbolically what was happening there. That's the message of John the Baptist. But what does this message mean? We hear this message. What does it mean? Who came out to hear him? Who came out in the middle of nowhere? Who walked for hours into the wilderness to get berated by old weird John. Who did that? What does this message mean? You know, why would they go out there and hear his message? Well, the easiest question of those that I just mentioned to answer is who came out? Because Mark's gospel just told us everyone from everywhere, from the whole Judean countryside came out. Now, that's very basic. When we go to Matthew, John, and Luke, we get very specific of who came out. We're told that prostitutes came, that tax collectors came. We're told that Roman soldiers came out into the desert to hear John preach. Isn't that unusual? Roman soldiers needed to come and hear this message of John. And of course, we know the Pharisees and the Sadducees were there. They came to hear him preach. Now, they didn't get down to get baptized. Maybe they were there to criticize, but they did come and they did hear him preach. They needed to hear his message. They watched and they listened to what he had to say. And then we just find that there's some who came out to hear this message just because they had a yearning in their heart. Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that was to come, or is he preparing the way for the one? We got to go out there. Let's prepare ourselves. Let's go. Let's take this walk in the wilderness and find out what John's talking about. And then later we hear about some of those. Remember, there was one who came and followed John. His name was Andrew. And then when Jesus comes and he's baptized, John turns to Andrew and says, "This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one who I've prepared the way for. Now you need to go and follow him." And Andrew does that. Andrew goes and does what he's doing. And who does he bring with him? Who does he invite? Simon Peter, his brother. And Simon Peter comes and follows Jesus. This is the beginning of his ministry. So why did they come? We know who came out there. Why did they come? You know, for those who were earnestly wanting to hear a word from God, why did they come? You know, and Jesus asked him that question. Why did you come out into the wilderness? They came to hear this word that John was preaching. And I'll tell you right now, this message that he was preaching was not some feel-good sermon about the gifts of Christian service. You know, it wasn't some joy-filled sermon with 3 points and a poem. It was a very hard word that John was offering them. They came out in the desert to hear this hard word. "You bunch of vipers, you bunch of snakes. There's somebody coming after me that's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff is going to go into this unquenchable fire. You better repent or you're going to burn." You know, we shy away from those messages today. But people flocked to John. They all walked a distance to hear that message. They were in the need of repentance, just like we are today. They feel the same moments in their lives that we sense. Something unsettled, some lack of peace. We say, "Something's just not right in here. How can I fix it? What do I do about it?" So we need to hear this message from time to time too. Repent. Change. The kingdom of God is at hand. All right, that's why they went out to hear John the Baptist in the wilderness. So what did his message mean? Well, it was a very simple message. Repent. All right, and that's what we want to hear today. But what does that mean for us today? Because we need to know what this message means so we can be prepared. All right, we need to be prepared for Christmas Eve. We need to be prepared for the incarnation, the birth of the baby, and we need to be prepared for that day we meet Jesus face to face. What does it mean? Okay, well, the first concept that we have to understand here when it comes to repentance, what are we repenting from? We're repenting from sin, so we have to understand what sin is. Folks, Christmas makes no sense apart from an understanding of sin. That's why we talk about it. And in the New Testament, the Greek word for sin is hamartia. Now, you've probably heard me talk about this, or you've heard about this word other places. Hamartia in the Greek was actually a term, it was used for different things, but one of the way it was used is in archery. So if an archer takes a bow, and he takes an arrow, and he puts it in, and he pulls back, and he lets it go, there's a certain target, a bullseye, that arrow is supposed to hit. Now, if it veered off to the left or to the right, if it fell short or went over top, that arrow was said to have done hamartia, which means it missed the mark. Okay, so sin in the New Testament means to miss the mark. So we have to say to ourselves, what is the mark? How do we know if we're committing a sin if we don't know what the mark is? Well, the mark is, very simply, we talked a lot about this in the summer, the mark is doing the will of God in everything that you do. Doing the will of God in all the conversations that you have, doing the will of God in all your business interactions, doing the will of God in all your thoughts, even when it's just you and only you and God who knows what those thoughts are. That's the will of God. And yet John the Baptist comes to preach this message about repentance, And he's calling people to recognize that they've missed the mark. And part of what the scripture teaches us is that everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark. 1,000 times over and over again, we miss the mark. It's who we are. The scriptures are designed to help us understand this, but here's the thing. When we want to know what the mark looks like, there's absolutely no way that the scriptures, that the Bible, can add up all of the complex moral decisions that you make every day and say, here's where you find that answer. Instead, what the Bible does in helping us to understand what the mark is, it gives us these general principles. And we have to be in the scriptures. We have to be reading and studying the scriptures so we can say, well, here's a general principle. I have to apply it to my life in this place. No, it doesn't say exactly what it is, but if I apply it, that helps me know that I'm on the mark. That helps me know that I'm on the path. That's how the biblical authors did it. And the other thing that we do, you know, not just what we get from the Bible, but there's the Holy Spirit that's sent. And that Holy Spirit convicts us. And that Holy Spirit, when we start to veer off the path a little bit, lets us know there's something wrong in here. I'm a little unsettled. I'm not right. I got to get back on the path. And there's another thing that we do. We meet in small groups. We have Bible studies. We join together. And we bounce these ideas off of each other. You know, you come to a small group and you say, I'm just not sure if I'm on track here. I'm perplexed. Can we talk about this? I'm doing this. It doesn't feel right, though. Am I on the path? And through those discussions, you learn if you're on the path or not, if you're hitting the mark. That's how we know. All right, now, the truth is, you know, there's always sin out there. In all of these ways, hamartia is part of our life. But when I think about it in my life, I think back when I was young as a Christian, and I think about the sins that I committed that I knew about then, they were what I would call explicit sins. I would use bad language, and then I would come to a place in my life, I'd say, you know, the way I'm talking is not consistent with my decision to follow Jesus Christ. I need to stop doing that, all right? So eventually I start using the right language. And then there were things later that they were still explicit. They were still there. And that would be, you know, when I was later in my teenage years, I'd go out drinking with my friends. And then there was a point where I'd say to myself, you know, that my decision to follow Jesus isn't consistent with my actions here. I need to pull back. I need to get back on the path and do that. Those are very explicit sins. They seem to be easy to know. But I have to tell you, the longer that you're on the path, the longer that you're on that journey with Christ, the more insidious the sins come. You know, the insidious sins are the ones that weave your way, that spiritual self-righteousness that gets into your heart. And you find yourself one day, you're looking down at somebody saying, boy, I'm glad I'm not like him. Whew, you know, I got Jesus. That's good. That's a self-righteousness that can occur in us, and we don't even see it coming. I'll never forget, I was in a small group one time, and we were talking about different things. We come together, and we do a devotion, and then we have some prayer time together. And there was a person in the church at that time who had fell hard. I mean, they did something that was not good. They destroyed the relationships in their family. There was a legal component to it that they were going to have to answer for. We came together to pray for them, and for 30 minutes, we discussed how hard they fell. Through our Christian love and compassion, we just talked for half an hour about how terrible it was. Do you hear that? That's baloney, folks. We were gossiping. We talk about what they did. We were trying to make ourselves feel better. We talked about how hard they fell, how terrible that was, so we could pray for them for 30 seconds. See how insidious this is? Do you see what I'm saying? These things can creep in. So we do these things so we can get back on the path. We know something's not right in here. And we have to be very careful to understand that and to seek that out in our life. And to be honest with you, the further you go in your Christian life, the more difficult it is to figure these things out. But you have to be in the scriptures. You have to be in groups. You have to do this in order to figure it out. Okay. Today is Peace Sunday. Last week was Hope Sunday. This is Peace Sunday. We're moving on to Love and Joy Sunday. This is what we do during Advent. But what I want you to understand is the kind of peace that we're talking about today is the kind of peace that we find when we're walking on the path with Jesus, when we're walking down that path that God gave us. But it's also the kind of peace that we experience when we've been off the path and we come back onto the path. When we repent and we're forgiven and we come back to the path, that's the very same joy, that's the very same peace that we experience when we've been on the path for a long, long time. Dante's poem, Paradiso, captured this very well. I want to let you in on it. He says, "It's the essence of this blessed existence to hold ourselves within the will of God, through which our wills are made one of His. For in His will is our peace. It is the sea to which all existing things flow. Those His will creates and those that nature makes, in His will is our peace. That is the essence and the peace that we feel when we know what our sin is and come back onto the path. Okay, so if we're being aware of our sin, then we have to do this thing called repentance. Now, repentance in the Greek is a word that I may have shared with you before too. It's metanoia. Metanoia in the Greek is a compound word. It's actually two words that comes together to make one word, and it actually means to think different after. It's an afterthought. So in that moment, when you're repenting, it's an afterthought. It's to move through the process and then to think differently afterwards. So in the Greek, it signifies a change of heart, which is also a change of mind, which is supposed to move us to a change in our actions. A lot of people have said for years, you know, repentance is to you're going one way, and when you repent, you turn and you go the other way. That's part of it, but the other part is what happens in our head and our heart as we actually make that change in our life. So when you actually do repent, there's supposed to be something that shows, all right? And one of the best examples, there's examples all the way through Scripture on this, but one of the best we heard from Psalm 51 this morning that John read to us, and if you recall the story that spurned the writing of Psalm 51, it was what happened to David. When he was on the rooftop of his palace one day and he was walking around, he seemed to have some time on his hands, and he looked down into one of the villas below, and there was beautiful Bathsheba in her tub. And he goes to his men and he says, "Bring Bathsheba to me." So they go, and his servants go, and they get Bathsheba, and they bring her to King David for a visit, and he's intimate with her. And very shortly after that, she discovers that she's pregnant. And David realizes he has sinned, and he's got a situation on his hands. So what does he do? He does the very same thing that we do when we sin a lot of times. He tried to cover it up. And he did nothing but make a huge mess out of things. It was awful. He couldn't fix it. So what he does is he brings one of his generals in. He says to his general, he says, "Take Uriah," who is Bathsheba's husband, he says, "take Uriah out into battle. And when they are at the front lines of battle, give a signal for everyone to retreat, but don't let Uriah in on it. And when everyone retreats, Uriah stays there and he's killed in battle." So there's David, who is now in the position of being the hero. This wonderful King David takes Bathsheba into his house and says, "I'll take care of you." Everyone's looking at him saying, "Isn't King David wonderful? Look what he's done. He's taken Uriah's wife, the poor widow, into his house, making her one of his wives, and he's going to take care of her." That's pathetic. But it's not until then that King David realizes, "I've sinned," and he can't fix it, and he can't make it better. And he says to the Lord, "Lord God, what have I done? What was I thinking?" Have you ever gotten to a place in your sin where you've said those words, "What have I done? What was I thinking?" And this psalm that we read today comes out of David's heart, and we hear these words, "For you have no delight in sacrifice, O God. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased." So what is God looking for? "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." That's what God's looking for from us, a broken heart, a contrite heart, okay? And here's my best example of this. When my kids do something and they know they've done something wrong and they come back to me and they go, "Sorry." I know, maybe I'm the only parent who's ever heard that. "Sorry, Dad," you know? I don't want to hear that. I want a broken and contrite heart. I want that child that comes and said, "Dad, I didn't mean to do it. I did it. I'm so sorry. I didn't even want this to happen. I know this wasn't the right thing to do. Is there any way you can forgive me, Dad? I love you. I'm really sorry." Do you see the difference between the contrite heart and the those second words, those words I just said, they heal. That makes me want to embrace them. That makes me want to say, "It's okay. We're going to get through this together. No matter how big it is, we'll work this out." That's what you want from your child is what God wants from us, that broken and contrite heart. Those earnest words, that authenticity that says, "I'm sorry," the repentant heart. He's looking for an awareness from us that we've sinned and that we feel bad about it and we don't want to do it again, and we are His. And you know what happens? He heals us. When we do that, He heals us. The healing words that our child says to us, and we forget, that's healing. You can feel that. And there's other passages in the Bible. Acts 3:19 says this, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come. When we repent and that forgiveness is there, we're refreshed. We become new. That's awesome, right? You know, do you know that Jesus' message when he came preaching was the very same message that John had when he came preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter's very first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sin. We hear this over and over and over again. So how do we repent? Rabbi David Blumenthal is the professor of Judaic studies at Emory University, and he came up with a five-step plan for repenting. We've narrowed it down to four, but I just want to share that with you. Step one, recognize your sin. You can't repent unless you don't recognize it. You have to know you're doing it, okay? And that's the feeling in the heart. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts us of. Step two is to express regret. Not only express it, but feel remorse, okay? And this is a feeling from the heart. We have to cultivate this in some ways, all right? There's some guilt that happens when we sin. And here's the thing today. Here's our understanding of guilt. Oh, you're guilty? We need to go find you a good therapist, all right? Now look, there are some kinds of guilt that you have to go and get worked out. But if that guilt is from God, you're meant to feel that guilt, all right? That's the Holy Spirit having its way with you, working on you. If that guilt comes from God, that guilt is there on purpose to get you through the process of repentance so you can be refreshed and renewed. All right, so when that comes, we have to understand it. And the goal is not to wallow in your guilt. It's not to just be in guilt all the time. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to feel guilty all the time. It's to move you towards this repentance. That serves God's purpose. That's why it's there. All right, you have to realize that's the way God's wanted me to go, and I went this way. So I'm guilty until I get back on track. That's the regret or the remorse. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Okay, the third thing is to do an authentic repentance, stop the behavior. Change and go that new direction, all right? You have to do something different after that. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Repentance signifies that I don't not only feel bad about it, but I'm going to change. Hey, we repent all the time, and we go right back and do exactly what we did before, right? We just have to be aware of that. When it's authentic, you do it again, you feel even more guilty than you did the other time. You repent, and by the time you start doing this over and over again, you keep returning. And you know, I say those words a lot. You've been forgiven again and again and again. That's because that forgiveness is unending. But as you go through this process of repentance over and over again, I guarantee you, by the time you've done that over and over again, the Holy Spirit's had his way with you and he's working on you. You get down at the end, it's much, much more likely that you will stop doing that, that you will change your activity and never do it again. This is the way God works on us. And finally, the fourth thing is the making of restitution. This is the last step. You make amends. All right? You go back and you fix it. And it could be something where you've hurt someone, or I'll tell you what, maybe you've done something that was illegal. Maybe you've taken something that wasn't yours. Maybe you've broken a relationship. But you go and you try to make things right. You do it over again. It's like you're walking into the court of just recompense, where you go to make amends, and you stand before that judge, and you say, Judge, I'm guilty. Whatever it takes, Judge, I'm guilty. I offer no defense, God. I'm Judge, I'm guilty. Hand me the sentence. I have no defense. And the picture we have in the New Testament is as soon as you walk into that space, somebody comes alongside you, and they stand there. And when you say those words, that person standing there is Jesus, and Jesus says, I'll take his penalty. I'll take her fee. I'll pay her fee. See, this is the judicial understanding of atonement. These sins are serious. And guess what? We can't understand Christmas unless we understand what's going on here. And here's the truth, you know, when we sin or we commit a crime or we do things and we make amends, there's a tail on that. There's things that happen. I've been in places where people have committed embarrassing sins, where they've broken their family apart and they've lost their job. And you know what comes with that? There's a stigma. There's something that goes, I can't do things the way I did before. I've done this and now it's all broken. And Jesus is standing right there beside them in that court. He's saying, I'll take the stigma too, God. I'll take it all on me. This is what Jesus does, and that's why we celebrate his birth every year at this time. This is one of the lights that shines at Christmas, and we have to get our arms around it because we need a Savior, and he is our Savior, Yeshua. God saves. You can appreciate the Savior coming when you know you need a Savior, and you can understand what he's done for you. And you know something? All of us repentant sinners, we're in very good company, because there's 100 people in the Bible who have committed sins a lot worse than yours and a lot worse than mine. Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, who stood by and held coats while Stephen was put to death. And you know what the most remarkable thing is, folks? When they recognized their sins and they repented, it is through that fiery furnace, it's through that purification that they went on to do so much greater things. It's through this cycle of sin and repentance that we become the people that God wants us to be, to go out and do His work. That's how it works. It's true for you and it's true for me. Okay, John the Baptist came preaching repentance, and here's the message I want you to get today. You might have heard this story 1,000 times. Every Christmas we hear this story. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Why did he preach repentance? Because God told him to preach repentance. Why did God tell John the Baptist to preach repentance? Because God longs to forgive. God will do anything to get you to the place to repent so that He can forgive you. That's why John the Baptist came with this message. It's an invitation. It's God's invitation for healing, for change in your life. And that's what prepares you not only for Christmas, but for His second coming. So here are the words of John the Baptist, just as pertinent as they were now as they were 2,000 years ago. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Let's pray.